this thing here going. We've been spending our time in the book of Acts, a great book, and discussing the thought of devotion. And I hope you've been praying about that, your own devotion, and thinking about that as we are looking at our vision for the future, to be a church reaching for this very idea and all that devotion is, the dedication and the commitment. How we want to be a people who are reaching up in our growth to God, personally in our faith. We want to be reaching out into the world, saving the lost, which is part of what we do as God's people, and also reaching into the devotion of this fellowship and our relationship to one another. Really, we learn the idea of devotion from the early church, don't we? When you go back and you see that they were devoted early on to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. They were a devoted people. And so we long for that same kind of devotion here. Paul had told the young preacher Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7 that God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, of love, and of discipline. And you know, as I was reading through Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, I hear this spirit in the apostles. As you read through the book of Acts and you see the early church began to grow and to spread like that raging fire. Remember, the title of our series is A Faith on Fire. That's what we see happening. And as all this was taking place, we see that spirit of power, that spirit of love, and that spirit of discipline. Not only the Holy Spirit working within them, but the Spirit, their very own lives, their own hearts, their very own mind. God has given them this discipline, this love, this power. And they were doing great things. They were doing mighty things. We see in chapter 4 and chapter 5, Peter and John under fire. But all in the same time, they are also on fire. They're not only under fire, they're on fire for Jesus. Didn't matter what came their way. They are passionate about what has taken place. They are passionate about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all that has unfolded before their very eyes, which they had been witnesses of all these things. And now they're preaching Jesus to that world. We find in chapter 4 and chapter 5 that they are under attack from the outside, but not only from the outside, you're going to also notice they're under attack from the inside, even among their own fellowship of people. Still didn't stop them from being on fire. Nothing could untie their unity. Nothing could stop the power of the gospel. We know the gospel is simply the good news. If you take every truth about Jesus Christ and Him resurrected, all the truth of Jesus, all the goodness of God packed in Jesus, there's the good news. God's love for mankind, God's redeeming love, God's amazing grace, the good things of God that you and I never will ever deserve, all packaged in Jesus, the gospel, whom Paul would later say to the little church in Rome in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. He said, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, Israel, and also to the Greek. Paul says that is the very power of God. And by the way, church, we are Christians here today in 2019 because of that same power. It is still at work today as it was at work in the first century. But we're in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of Acts. And here's what we're going to see in chapter 4 and chapter 5. By the way, we're not going to read everything. We're going to read certain sections of chapter 4 and chapter 5, but I'm going to have to help us read a little bit in between the lines there. I'll fill it in. But what we find in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is fearless preaching in fearful places. Fearless preaching in fearful places. Have you ever been in fearful places when it came to your Christianity? Well, you might have been in some uncomfortable places, but have you ever been in fearful places? Where you were afraid because of what you believed in your faith, was put to the test. But what we find in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is this fearless preaching, proclaiming of Jesus in very fearful places. Notice this. We're going to look, first of all, we'll read verses 1 to 4. And we'll look at a few things here. What we find, first of all, is that this fearful preaching fearless preaching in fearful places forges the church in growth. The struggle causes the growth, right? We know that's a true principle even today. It forged the church in growth. Let's read. Chapter 4, verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, the priest, this is Peter and this is John, two of the apostles. The priest and the captain of the temple guard, the Sadducees came up to them. Verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That was the heart of the message, right? It's always the heart of the apostles' message. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But verse 4, many of those who had heard the message believed. Remember, we've talked a lot about believed in Acts, right? Don't get this idea that they just had in their minds, oh yeah, they said, I believe in Jesus. We've already seen what believers were doing. We saw it in chapter 2 when they were receiving the word and being baptized, and God was adding to their number. Those that were being added were believers. And the number of the men, noticed verse 4, at the end of verse 4, he said the number of the men who were believers came to be about 5,000 people. Now think about that. Let's just take a minute and consider the growth that is taking place. Church is on fire. The gospel is being preached. Souls are coming to salvation. They're coming to Jesus. Fire is forging. The heat is molding. And the church is growing. There's 5,000 souls. Now it actually states there that the 5,000 were men. Right? Just the men. So the women weren't even mentioned. We know there were men, women that came to believe. Probably there were some children of some age that came. That's just, we assume that, right? Because it's only the men that are mentioned. Now, I did a little research here. We know in that culture, at that time, the women were not mentioned in that situation. And again, neither the children. But it is estimated that it could have been upwards of 15,000 to 20,000 Christians. Wouldn't have been unusual. Let's just say all those 5,000 men had wives. Just wives. Well, there's 10,000 souls, right? They become Christian. Some children or some young teenagers become Christian. We don't know. Could have been 15,000. Could have been 20,000. Now, according to a book called Jerusalem at the Time of Jesus by Jeremiah, the population was estimated to be 55,000 people in Jerusalem at this time. Get that number in your head. 55,000 people, population, 5,000 men, leaders are Christians. Doesn't include the women. The church is rapidly growing. Great things are happening. A little side note here, and I want to get this in before we move forward. Jackson mentioned something very interesting about the inspiration of scriptures here that I thought I needed to mention. He said, scholars have noted a change in the Greek style as the transition is made from Peter's sermon to Luke's narrative. Remember, Luke is writing Acts. But last week in chapter 3, we were listening to Peter preach, right? So Jackson brings up in the language, when you look at it, you see the style, the transition that is made from Peter's sermon to Luke's narrative. This illustrates in the inspiration process. Inspiration meaning what? God breathed. This came from God. We're working with the teens on Sunday morning out of 1 Peter 3:15 to make a defense, to give an account of the hope you have inside of you. And we're talking about inspiration also, that this right here came from God. This wasn't drummed up by men. So what Jackson is saying is you can see that in the very original language. When you look at the different men, their different backgrounds, different experiences writing these things, He says this illustrates in the inspiration process how the Holy Spirit employed the individual writer's unique abilities in the conveyance of the sacred message. This is from God. It's inspired. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21. For know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy of Scripture was ever made by the act of human will, man's will, but men moved or directed by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So they didn't get it because they made it up and wrote it down. They got it from the Spirit of God who directed it by, or they were directed by God. And I think that's very important. Now, in our text, there were three people mentioned in three groups of people in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. You will notice, first of all, the priests that were mentioned there in opposition to the apostles, the captain of the temple guard, and then there were the Sadducees. Now, the captain of the temple guard, this is interesting. They would be like our police today. Or actually the captain, which would be the highest rank, right? So it would be like the chief of police, we would say, or a captain, somebody who was very, very high. The Sadducees, we know quite a bit about the Sadducees. We know they were against the gospel of Jesus. And clearly, we're going to see it in chapter 4 and in chapter 5. The Sadducees were interesting. They were like the aristocracy of the Jews. They were the rich. They were powerful people of that day. The aristocracy of the Jews, kind of similar to that. They were very religious, but they denied the existence of some very important things. Matter of fact, they denied the existence of angels, number one. Number two, they denied the existence of spirit or spirits, number two. And also, I think most importantly, they denied the resurrection of Jesus. When we were in school, we used to say the Sadducees were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. And I say today, we're all sad, you see, if we don't believe in the resurrection. That's the heart of our faith. You remove the resurrection and we don't have anything to stand on. And that's what Peter and John are proclaiming. That's the message that's causing the church to grow rapidly. Back on the Sadducees, go to chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. Just to reveal some more about this group. Oh, I would say we'll look real quick at verse 6 through 8. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. Actually, that's a great chapter, but that's the wrong one. I was in chapter 25, sorry. Chapter 23. All right, verse 6, here we go. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope of the resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Problem. Notice also, he said, "nor an angel." They didn't believe in angels. "Nor a spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all," and then there was an uproar and a problem. Just to show that the Sadducees had a problem when it came to these things, and specifically when it came to the resurrection. Now, they were also kind of a militant group, and clearly in opposition to Jesus. And this is where the problem arises. Not only will we notice that did their fearless preaching forge the church in growth, but as we continue to read, we're going to see it force the church into persecution, which, by the way, is only going to cause more growth. This is the pattern of the early church. Problems didn't equal less growth. Conflict didn't equal less growth. It equaled more growth. It grew exponentially. More and more and more as the days went by. Now, here's what I want to do. We'll look at, this is in chapter 5, 4, verse 5 to 22. Let's look at verse 5 through 10. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Verse 7. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire. Now, don't get the idea of just little questions here, okay? And not just a few nice questions that they're going to ask them, okay? This is more than that. They say, by what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Notice the pattern of that also. Back in all of the sermons, what did Peter say to the house of Israel? But all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. And I can almost see him pointing again, whom you crucified. He was pointing out they were guilty. Jesus the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. Now, I got a little ahead of myself when I said, mentioned before this, that there wasn't just one question. Later on, they're going to be challenged again, and it was more than just a questioning. I kind of got ahead of myself. But notice what's happening here in this situation. They are questioning based on what happened in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. What happened back there? Remember last week? Remember there was that man who was crippled from birth. Right? How long had he been crippled? Well, verse 22 tells us of chapter 4, he was over 40 years old. So from birth, for 40 years he'd been crippled. Now he's in the temple every day begging alms, asking for help, for money. And what does Peter do and John do? They look down and they heal the man. And he jumps up and he is full of joy. And he is jumping with joy because of what is happening to him. So this man is with them today before these people. They're witnessing all of this. This is an amazing moment, as Peter will reveal, like he did in all sermons, Christ at the heart of it, his death and his resurrection is God's divine plan, and this is all fulfilled from the mouth of the prophets. Matter of fact, he's going to cite Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, where do you see that? That's in verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, this very one that the psalmist spoke of, that the prophets prophesied about. He's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become the very chief cornerstone upon which it was all founded upon. And what it is, and we know today, even the church was built upon. I want you to notice the response the response of these rulers, verse 13 and 14. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. What would your response be? They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And notice, seeing the man who had been healed standing with him. So the man who they healed is with the apostles as they're being questioned. They had nothing to say in reply. What are you going to say? How are you going to argue in a moment like this? So you're a judge, you're part of the council, you're a lawyer, let's say today, and you know all the questions because you're educated and have studied for years, and the man standing before you, and there's a miracle performed. What's your argument? What are you going to say? Linsky made a great observation. He said in this moment, they were checkmated. This was a checkmate moment. They had no way really to argue or debate it. Matter of fact, you'll see in verse 18, the only thing they could really do or say to the apostles was, you need to shut your mouths. Close your mouth and stop teaching in this name. That's all they could do. Notice verse 18 and what he said, what they said. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they sent them away for a minute, brought them back in and said, stop talking about this Jesus. That's all they could do in that moment. I love the idea when you look at this, because it's almost like Peter's going to say, hey, look, being disrespectful, but go ahead, judge this one. How are you going to judge this situation? We'll get 19 and 20. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. This is a powerful, powerful moment as we see the church growing and unfolding and them with boldness continuing on to proclaim Jesus. By the way, this is interesting. When they're brought before the council, the Sanhedrin, that's who they were brought before. You know what the word Sanhedrin means? To sit together. So they're brought before this council and they sit with them and they're taken and they're placed in the middle of this half circle. And this is my thought of being questioned. There weren't just a couple little questions. They were interrogating these men. They were wanting to put these men in jail and ultimately in time wanting to have these men killed, executed, taken out. I want you to think about that when you consider this situation as they're before these men treated as very criminals, but yet that doesn't stop them. That doesn't close their mouths. They can't stop in speaking of what they have seen and heard. And so Peter reveals this truth that Christianity is founded on real evidence and not strange illusions. Everything that he says, everything they have witnessed as eyewitnesses is real. And that's why they can't stop speaking about it, church. Matter of fact, in chapter 3:15, remember when Peter said, but you put to death the Prince of Life. He didn't care who they were standing before. You put to death the Prince of Life, the one God raised from the dead. And then he says a fact. This is just some strange illusion. This is a fact to which we are all witnesses. We're there. We've seen it. We've heard it. And we can't stop speaking about it. Then as we move on, chapter 4, 23 to 21, we see the church in prayer. And we learn that prayer prompts more boldness. Even though they were filled with the Spirit, we also know that they were a praying people and that prayer prompted boldness in church. We've always got to be a praying people. No matter our misunderstanding or lack of understanding of what prayer is and what it does. Doesn't matter. None of that matters ultimately. God wants us to pray and prayer prompts more and more boldness. Church won't grow without God's growth. It won't grow without prayer. We always have to be a praying people. I love Charles Hodge's statement. Prayer is the voice of faith. Those that have faith, that is their voice. That's their expression to pray to God who gives us more and more faith and prompts that boldness. There was not only great power in their prayer, but there was great power in the prayer of them together. They didn't pray just alone, but they were together. Notice verse 31 of chapter 4. And when they had prayed, the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak the word of God with boldness. So there again, you see the idea of their boldness, that fearless preaching in those very, very fearful moments. All right, moving on, chapter 4, 32 to chapter 5, 18, the problems from within. So there were the problems from the outside. Uh-oh, now a problem surfaces from within, within the church. You know Ananias and Sapphira, right? The husband and the wife, they come in, they have land, they sell their land and property, but they keep some of it back. I don't know all the details here, but they keep some of the money back. And the text says that they end up lying to God. Not to man. Matter of fact, go over there for just a minute. We'll read just a few verses. Notice verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard or who heard of it. And then a few hours later, wife comes in, Sapphira, same thing, she lies, she dies, and the church is fearful. But you're going to notice they don't run away from God. The church doesn't begin to decrease. The church increases. It even grows more. It's amazing when you really consider what is actually taking place here. Notice verse 12 to show you this very point through verse 16. It says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. There was a fearful thing here going on. Verse 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, here it is, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. To such an extent that they were even carrying the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Power of being able to perform miracles. They just wanted his shadow to fall on them so they would be healed. Verse 16, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Of course, there was some motivation there, wasn't there? I want to go around. You tell me there's someone that can do this, I'm going to be on their front porch, right? Next time we have someone sick within our midst, we're going to put them right at their feet because they're going to be able to heal them right at that moment. That's what was happening. The church was radically, radically growing. Let's do this. Let's look at the very last thing here about the actions of faithful followers. And this is where we will find some application for us. Of course, I think you can find it all throughout, throughout this moment of chapter 4 and 5. But you're going to see actions of faithful followers. Here's what you notice with the faithful followers of chapter 5, verse 17 to 42. Number one, they were locked up. Because of their fearless preaching the message of the resurrection, you're going to notice they were locked up. They were thrown into jail. Notice chapter 5, 17 and 18. The high priest rose up, along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles, and they put them in public jail. So what happened? They're locked up, they're put in jail. Then you're going to notice in the next section, starting in verse 19, they're released. They're let go. Now the Lord is the one who did this. Notice verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. So God is doing this, and taking them out, he said, go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. It was all about teaching Jesus the good news, the resurrection of what and what was going on here. So they're locked up, they're let go by the Lord, but in time, you're going to see them beat up. Physically, they're going to be abused. That's verse 33 to 40, but let's start at verse we'll look at 28. Starting with that, we gave strict orders to you not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Let's continue. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death." There it is again, accusing them of it. By hanging him on a cross. He's the one whom God exalted at the right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who love him. Here's what happens. Gamaliel, who is a Pharisee, comes on the scene and he stands up because the men are furious. They want to kill him. And Gamaliel stands up and says, listen. He says, if what they are doing is of men, don't worry because it's going to go away. We've already seen, and he gives a couple of examples of men who rose up and had followers. And when they were gone, guess what? The followers were gone. He said, if it's of men, don't worry about it. But if it is of God, watch yourself, because you're going to find yourselves standing against God. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were standing against God. And so look at verse 40. Verse 40, they took his advice. And after calling the apostles in, so they listened to what Gamaliel said. They don't kill him, all right? But they flog him. They whip him, they beat him, and order them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they release them. So here it is, get this picture. They're locked up, they're let go, they're beat up, and what do? They get up, and they continue to do the same thing. Nothing stops them. Nothing will get in their way. Verse 40 1 and 42. So they were on their way from the presence of the council. They left after being beaten, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame in his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Isn't that a beautiful thing when you stop to think about the devotion of the early church, and specifically of the apostles? This led to the salvation of many souls. Who knows how many souls ultimately in the end, it comes down even to us today, because we have become Christians because of their word, because their example. Not only did it lead to the salvation of souls, but it also, in time, we know it led to the very own death. That was their cup. That was their lot, and they gladly drank it because of what God had promised. As we consider, as we close this out, our very own desire for devotion, may God convict in us, church, starting with myself, and you also, may he convict within us and forge in us that same kind of spirit. That spirit that Paul would say was of power, was of love and discipline, which God has given to you if you're a Christian. That he has given us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of discipline. And no matter what comes down the pike, hopefully it'll never be what happened to the apostles. But whatever comes our way, whether it's from the outside or even in here, may we keep going right on teaching, preaching, and living a life committed and devoted to Jesus every day. Because that's God's desire for all of us. Let's pray. Father God, we offer a prayer of praise and thanksgiving to you this morning. We thank you for your word as we try to dive into a lot that was going on in, at the time in chapter 4 and chapter 5. We marvel at the courage and conviction of just these men, average men. Father, who were so devoted to you and instilled a fire and devotion within the people of that day, the early church. And Father, even bring in the devotion that continues today. We ask, Father, that you help this devotion in our hearts to grow. Father, we long to be bold in every situation, to stand up no matter what it is, and to say, look, we can't stop speaking about Jesus. Father, that it becomes a fire, as Jeremiah said, within our bones. That when we shut up and we close it within, it burns us. We can't help but speak about it. We must speak about it. Father, help us to not only speak about it, but live it out every day wherever we are. To be an example to those around us. To tell people about this resurrection of Jesus and the good news that he brought. And to watch your church grow. Father, we love you and we honor you, especially because of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray these things. And the church said, amen. This morning, we offer, as we do every morning, an invitation. And it is at this time, as we stand and sing the invitation song, we ask you to come forward. If you realize your life isn't as devoted as it needs to be, and you're a Christian, and you want to get back in that devotion, and we can help you, we want you to come forward. Maybe you haven't devoted your life completely to Jesus, you haven't received his word, you haven't been baptized, but you want to, and you want to be added to the church. We ask that you come forward also as we stand and sing the invitation song.
We will glorify.